We're continuing in a series called A Christ-Defined Church. How many of you guys are enjoying studying the book of Revelation?
Yes.
Yeah, cool. So a few of us. I'm certainly enjoying it. The book of Revelation is not a scary book. The book of Revelation is a book centered on worship. Everyone join me in saying that word, worship. Worship is a confusing word for many of us, partly because some of us grew up in church, and for you, you may think of worship this way, that it's a genre of music that helps you kind of emotionally prepare for a message. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, we do it here, but the reality is worship is much more than a genre of music. For others of you, you're sort of new to Christianity, you're trying to figure out, like, what is this all about? You may not even know why you're here today. And the word worship may sound kind of scary. It reminds you of, like, people bowing down to statues and crazy ancient things like that. But what we need to know about worship today is that worship is this. It's whatever you center your heart and your affections on. It's whatever captures your imagination. It's the controlling thing that moves you out towards decisions. Worship is the center of who you are. And the reality is this, that you are a worshiper whether or not you are a Christian. You realize this, right? Like, just because you don't have a God doesn't mean you're not setting your affections on something. Today, I want you to see that only Jesus is worthy of worship. Only Jesus is worthy of worship. So, how many of you guys have an older brother? Can I see some hands? Yes, older brothers in the house, they used to give us swirlies, beat us up. The thing is with older brothers is they're 50% your hero and 50% just like your dorky older brother. You know what I'm saying? My older brother was Mr. Nice growing up. Like, everybody loved Brandon Jaden, okay? He was the guy that all of the parents affirmed because he had great manners and was just very personal, the nicest guy you could possibly meet. He was known as DJ Jaden. Everyone from my hometown, like, knows who DJ Jaden is because he would DJ all of the dances, all of the weddings. So I grew up, get this, where he was DJing all of the dances that I went to as a kid. Can you imagine this? He'd be wearing the, like, purple backwards hat. You know, this is early 2000s, right? Like, the purple, like, hoodie to match and the purple sneakers. So it was purple on purple on purple. Just looking fresh. What a dork. And I thought of him that way pretty much until this one particular day. So imagine this, I am going into my freshman year in high school and I'm at the movies mostly by myself, but there are a row of guys, a gang of dudes who are there to jump me that day. So I'm gonna get beat up and I realize this is going bad because they're heckling me. And so during the movie, I remember texting my parents because I'm a year out from getting my license at this point. Hey, you need to pick me up, like, and now, right? Send. And parents in the room, you get that text, you're like, oh my gosh. And so things start escalating, the movie ends, I'm in the back of the theater at this point and they've got me surrounded, right? They're not letting me up and I realize, like, I'm in big trouble here. One guy actually hits me and I'm like, do I fight? I'm gonna get in trouble, like, I don't know what to do here. And I did, these guys are all like seniors in high school, I'm going into my freshman year. I did the only thing that you should do if you were the weight class that I was. And I, like, hit the exit thing and, like, fire alarm and, like, ran out the back as fast as I could. And I found myself getting to the end of the parking lot, nearing the street. This is a super busy road, and I can feel those guys gaining on me. And so I have to make a decision. Am I going to try my chances against traffic right now, or am I going to turn around and get beat up by, like, six dudes? Like, what would you do? It was, like, this moment that I'm, like, figuring out in my head what my next move is, that I hear a car dramatically peel into the parking lot next to me, and a voice cry out, "Who's messing with Nolan?" And it's my brother's voice, my dorky, nice, older brother's voice. He gets out of the car, two of the guys just take off, right? And then the rest of them sort of step up. The biggest of the bunch, who is like a head taller than my brother, gets in my brother's face. This guy's a senior. My older brother had just graduated. And they exchange some threats when that bigger guy headbutts my brother super hard in the forehead. Just boom. Now, I don't know what just happened there, but I'm all about this. So my brother gets headbutted in the forehead. That's where we were. And he, like, has this moment, boom, like, gets hit super hard. And then my nice older brother goes, "Bad idea, bro," and levels the guy. He just sleeps him right there. I've never seen that much blood. Just one hit, boom, KO. You know what all the littler guys did? They ran immediately, just took off. And I'm looking at my brother towering over this guy, like, dominated him, just out cold, blood everywhere. And I'll tell you this, I never looked at my nice older brother the same way again. Like, to this day, I'm like, I know what's inside of that dude. Like, I'm not going to mess around. Like, if he wants to be, I just give in. Like, let him beat me up. Like, I'm not going to fight that guy. You shouldn't either. He's pretty tough. But here's what we're going to do today. We're going to see a whole nother side of Jesus. So many of us, our picture of Jesus is shaped by the movies. You see this kind of effeminate 70s guy with long flowing hair and a white dress for some reason wearing designer sandals. And you think, as a male at least, I don't know about you females, but for me, I'm like, I don't know if I can worship a guy that looks like that, right? It's just not drawing it out of me. But here's the reality. When we open up the Bible, the biblical Jesus is terrifying, he is authoritative, and he is worthy of our worship. We're going to see him in Revelation 1, and I want you to never unsee this Jesus. And so, for some of you, I have to ask, what is your view of Jesus? Because we don't all share the same view of Jesus. You know this, right? Some of you, you think of Jesus as sort of inconsequential. Inconsequential. He is just yet another figure from history, an early rabbi that had a movement of some pious Jews that ended up affecting the Western world. No better than someone like a Sigmund Freud or a Charles Darwin or someone like that. So you would think Jesus is sort of inconsequential directly to me. Others of you, you would think of Jesus as, of course God is real, but he's sort of optional. Church and Jesus is something nice to add to your life, kind of like counseling. It's great to have if you want it, but for me, it's sort of an option as to whether or not I'm going to commit to him. Today, I want to argue that Jesus is neither inconsequential, nor is he optional, but Jesus is utterly vital. That Jesus is the center of all reality. That he is the one who is worthy, seated on a throne, ruling and reigning, heaven and earth, right now. That his majesty should magnetize you towards him. That the authority and the power and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus should demand from you allegiance every single day. And so, we're going to look at the text of Scripture. If you want a title for this message, I'll tell you where I got the title. There's a theologian named D.A. Carson. He has this great line where he says, the opposite of worship is idolatry, where we put something or someone on the throne of our hearts. That's idolatry. And he defines idolatry this way. He calls it the de-godding of God. Isn't that good? The de-godding of God. Today's message is called the re-godding of Jesus. The re-godding of Jesus. Let's look at verse 9. We left off in verse 8, so we're picking up in verse 9. It says this, we're going to work through it kind of slowly and line by line. I, John, your brother and partner. John, for review, if you weren't here last week, is one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And he is perhaps the youngest disciple and also the closest earthly friend to Jesus. We know this because in his Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 23, we get a really interesting detail. The story is the disciples are around a table with Jesus the night before he is betrayed, and Jesus lets them in on a secret that he's going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples. And Peter, now get this, he's the leader of the disciples, but he still feels like he has to ask John who is going to betray Jesus. So he says, hey, John, I want to know this, but I got to ask you for you to ask Jesus because I know Jesus will tell you. That's kind of the picture here. And the detail that's interesting is John is seated next to Jesus, and that means something in Jewish culture. If you're seated next to a person, that defines your relationship to them. And so he is in the seat next to Jesus, and then we see in the text that he leans back on Jesus. He leans perhaps on his shoulder or on his chest, and he asks Jesus this question. Jesus is the closest living human friendship at the time that Jesus walked the earth. This is John. Now, what's fascinating is John has quite the reputation at this point, right? So he's the last living disciple. This is probably 96 AD that he is writing this. All of the other disciples are gone. John is probably the most important Christian alive at this point, wouldn't you say? You're like, what's your resume, John? And John says, well, I'm an apostle. And they're like, what does that mean? Where did you go to Bible school, right? You ask John this. John's like, you know, did you go to Covenant Seminary? Did you go to, you know, Master's Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary? John says, no, I didn't go to any of that. I studied directly under the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. You're like, wow, that's quite the degree program, John. You're like, what did you do, though, with your degree program, right? What did you do after you got your degree from Jesus Seminary? And John would look at you and he would say, oh, afterwards, what did I do? He's like, here's what I did. I was an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus. And then I hung out with the resurrected Jesus on the shore of Galilee, only to be assigned to be the personal caretaker of his own mother. He entrusted me with her, which is like a big deal. And then after that, I was commissioned with the other remaining 11 disciples to flip the Roman Empire upside down through the preaching of the gospel. This is John's resume. He says, man, I kind of retired to the city of Ephesus where I was a pastor of pastors, and I wrote four of the books of the Bible, John, you know, which is bearing his own name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and now I am on the map of the Roman Empire, and the Emperor Domitian himself is so sick of me, they tried to boil me alive. I didn't die because a miracle happened, apparently, and then they exiled me to the island of Patmos where I am suffering as a martyr for Jesus, writing, by the way, my fifth book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which you are reading. This is John's resume. John should open this, like if I'm John, here's how I'm opening up my letter to the churches. I, Nolan, an apostle, am a pretty big deal, right? Like that, this is the most important Christian on earth. You get this, right? But how does John open up his letter here? He says, I, John, your brother and partner. Listen, this is what it means to worship Jesus. When Jesus captures your affections, when Jesus becomes the center of your world, you don't want to think too much of yourself. Now Jesus is seated on the throne, and no longer do you center all things on your desires and your will and how important you are. Listen, you no longer chase after your own resume. You say, man, my most important identity is not based on what I have accomplished and what I have achieved, but instead based on what I have received, the grace of Jesus. That's the most important thing about you. So to be a worshiper is to be somebody who is deeply humbled. Humility is one of the most important values here at the Garden Church. In fact, this may be jarring for some of you because you grew up in other churches and different cultures. And listen, don't hear this in the wrong way. But here at the Garden Church, if you've done this, don't feel insecure, but I prefer not to be called Pastor Nolan. And the reason for that is not to say it's not good to honor people. Sure, maybe you came from that, and I think there's goodness to that. You called your pastor, pastor. But for us, this is a different culture, and we value very highly that it's not about titles. It's not about positions. That the person serving in kids ministry right now, in you know, changing diapers as we speak, is just as important to the mission of Jesus as people who stand on the stage. That's what it means to be a worshiper. You can worship through any role, and our most important title is not, I have accomplished this, and I have accomplished that, and I'm an apostle or a teacher or all this stuff. Our most important title, the most beautiful one you can embrace, is brother or sister in Christ. It's about Jesus. And so, if it's about Jesus, it's not about us. Don't think too much of yourself. But notice what he is a brother and a partner in. We go on and read this. He's a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to circle in your Bibles, underline, highlight, star, and smiley face two words in particular. The words here that are most significant are tribulation and the kingdom. Tribulation and the kingdom. What John's doing here is he's sort of setting out the trajectory of the rest of the book of Revelation. If we study the book of Revelation as a whole, it's important to note these two big ideas. What John is saying is that throughout history, you are going to experience tribulation in this world. And so that marks the entirety of the book of Revelation. But the reality also is that the kingdom of God, despite how evil things get, is continuing on to expand. This is what a worshiper knows. A worshiper of the king begins to recognize, yes, the world is full of tribulation, but the kingdom of God is expanding as the people of God begin to submit to the word of God. He is on the move, expanding and advancing his kingdom. And that is really good news. Some of you guys watch CNN, Fox News, YouTube, social media, and you are up on the news. And I feel bad for you, all right? Like, I'm just like out of it at this point. But here's what you're gonna know with some degree of faithfulness. You know, looking at the news, looking at the world, that the world is getting darker, isn't it? But here's the good news for a worshiper. While the world is getting darker, the kingdom is growing brighter. And that's what the book of Revelation teaches. This is a doctrine we call the now and not yet kingdom of God. Listen, the kingdom of God is not yet fully realized. Jesus is not yet ruling and reigning on earth physically. One day he will. He'll crack open the sky and he will come down. But the kingdom of God is still here in the sense that we are seeing his kingdom advance as people believe on Jesus. And so worshipers, you have hope, don't we? When you begin, and here's, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, today I want to invite you into hope, the hope of the kingdom of God. Now, John had such hope, and I want you to notice how he lives it out. In fact, John, again, in context, is on Patmos, suffering in exile, and what is John doing? What is John doing? We find it in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is really significant because John here is in exile. Like, what do you do when you're suffering? What do you do when you're struggling? We find out from John that he was, quote, in the Spirit. He's in the Spirit. Now, this is different than having the Holy Spirit. All Christians are filled with God's presence, called the Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in all of us who believe upon putting faith in Jesus. But this is something different. Four different times in the book of Revelation, he is going to use this phrase, I was in the Spirit. And every time he uses that phrase, it is because he is going to receive a vision from God and see some crazy, crazy things. And so he is noting that this is happening for the first time in the book of Revelation on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is the first day of the week. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so this is a holy day. This is the day that belongs to the king. And what is he doing on the Lord's day? Well, if he is in the Spirit, then most likely John is praying. When you are going through trial, you have the opportunity to pray to God. Listen, you need to be a person like John. Now, I'm just being real right here. You can meet with God. You can't meet with God the way that John met with God, right? You're not going to be given a vision of dragons and angels and write a book of the Bible, probably, right? But the truth is, you can meet with the same Holy Spirit that John met with. How beautiful is that? And that's what it means to worship. Listen, I am always looking for certain characteristics in people and their characteristics that I want in myself. Characteristics like being disciplined, growing in intellect and knowledge of the Word of God, having solid character, having sound theology. These are all good characteristics. But you know that you can have all of those characteristics and yet not be marked by being a person who has met with Jesus. That's something different. And you can tell the difference. Man, you meet people and they're like, they have good theology, they're disciplined, they're good parents, nice people, but you can just tell, I don't think this person has met with Jesus. Oh, but when you meet someone who has met with Jesus, you can feel it on them, can't you? You ever met somebody like that? In our Bible reading plan, and how many of you guys are reading the Bible reading plan still? All right, good, good. It's week two. If you haven't jumped on, there's bookmarks back there. You can join the Bible reading plan. We saw in the book of Acts something significant that relates to this. In the book of Acts, the disciples of Jesus were taken aside by the haters of Jesus, and they wanted to squash the Jesus movement. And so they were beating them up and interrogating them, but the disciples were undeterred. We find out that they were bold. They were like, man, you might want us to stop preaching the gospel, but you have to decide whether it's right for us to listen to you rather than God. We know we're going to keep on preaching. Like, they're these incredibly bold disciples of Jesus, and their persecutors are like, man, what are we going to do with these guys? And they recognize their boldness. And what's fascinating is we actually get this detail in the text where they say, man, how are these guys so bold? How are they so confident? They are just uneducated, common men. But they notice one thing about them. They realize that these men had what? Been with Jesus. They could see it on them. And I wonder if you have been with Jesus. I wonder if you spend time with the Lord, that you would meet with God before you start your day and let him set your heart right. That's what it means. Listen, I'll put it this way. If you're taking notes, there's nothing more precious than being in God's presence. There's simply nothing more precious than being in God's presence. And so we want to encounter him daily. All right, so John is praying on the Lord's day. He gets a vision. Now, what's the first thing we see about this vision? It's not quite something we see as much as something he hears. Verse 11, or verse 10, continuing on. He says he's in the spirit, and then I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying. All right, this is just a cool descriptor here. This is the voice of Jesus, and the power of the voice of Jesus is described like a trumpet. My little brother played trumpet, you know, when I was in high school, and if anybody play trumpet in here or like know someone who does, you're lucky, because like this deafening sound of a trumpet is not something you could close them in. We'd like block them all in, and you try to get to the farthest side of the house away from him, and you could still hear this mug like blaring out, right? Trumpets were used to declare war in the ancient world. Bah-bah! Like it was something that would blaze out, and you knew a confident king is advancing with a confident army. They want you to know they're there. Furthermore, a trumpet was used to declare victory, having defeated the enemy. And with that kind of power and that kind of kingly authority, Jesus speaks, and it sounds like a trumpet. The king is speaking. On this note, there's something beautiful inside this for us. You want to hear Jesus speak, don't you? Listen, this is important. There is no power that compares to the voice of Jesus. When you meet with the Lord, it's not just about listening to worship songs, well, that's good. It's not just about praying and meditating on what God's word says. Man, we've got to get in the text of Scripture, because when you open this Bible, you hear the thundering voice of Jesus. That's why we're encouraging you to do the Bible reading plan. Listen, it's not just because that's what Christians do. We should have this. No, it's we want to hear the voice of Jesus. You want to have the king's power in your life? You need to study the word of God. And so we hear the thundering voice of Jesus. Now, what does Jesus' thundering voice say? Verse 11, he says this, write what you see in a book. Write what you see in a book. Okay, so Jesus begins to speak, and I find this kind of curious. I almost imagine, because of John's situation and Jesus hasn't seen John in a while, that the first thing that would come out of Jesus' mouth is maybe a little bit of comfort. You know what I mean? Like, hey, John, like, I'm sorry you're on Patmos. Like, how's everything going? Like, are you doing okay? Like, do you have any burns left over from being boiled alive? Like, just something, right? Like, some comfort, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. In fact, what Jesus does is he gets right down to business with John, doesn't he? He's like, put your boots on, John. I am coming as the one who has the authority to tell you to do some different stuff. He comes in, and this is not the soft, effeminate Jesus. This is the Jesus who comes as king. And he comes with some authority and says, John, what you need most right now is you don't just need some comfort. And I'm not against comfort, but he's like, I'm not your personal counselor, John. I'm coming here and I'm saying, put your work boots on, write this down. And so what he's essentially saying is the most important thing for you, John, is not counseling, though it's a good thing, is not comfort. But what he needs is he needs a clear and a powerful vision of Jesus. That's what he needs most. He needs a clear and a powerful vision of Jesus. Now, this kind of talk is actually, I don't know, it's sort of offensive. And here's why it's offensive. Because it flies in the face of today's Americanized Christianity. It just does. There was a researcher named Christian Smith in 2005. He studied American teenagers and their spirituality and found that it was like loosely Christian spirituality. This is 2005, teenagers, right? And what he found is that their beliefs were something he described as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Basically meaning that it's loosely a belief in God, that there is a God out there, that it's sort of moralistic. Yeah, you want to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, and you want to be nice to people. And it's therapeutic, like God is basically my personal counselor, my personal therapist who's caring for my inner child or something like that. And what they found is it's marked by beliefs like this, that they believe the central purpose of life is to feel good about oneself and be happy. And that God's point in our lives, if he's involved, is just to resolve our personal problems. But listen, what we find out here is that Jesus is not our personal therapist. Instead, he gives us a huge vision. And this is funny to me because that was 2005 teenagers. Think about how old those teenagers are right now. 2023, those are now the church leaders, and they're running the country. They're 30s and 40s right now. Just for the record, I was 16 in 2005, okay? So that kind of gives you some perspective. Do you think that has had an effect on the church today? But Jesus comes in and he demonstrates that's not the way it is. You need a vision of me first and foremost. Listen, let me tell you this. When you get that cancer diagnosis, what you need most, yes, you need comfort, but what you need most is a vision of Jesus. You need to know that there is still a God on the throne. He still reigns. He is authoritative. He knows what you're going through, and he has the power to change it or to carry you through it. That's what you need on that day. When you are going through the struggle of a divorce or a marriage that is unwinding before you, what you need to know is there is a God on the throne. He is huge. He is terrifying, and he is for you. That's what you need, is a vision of Jesus. And so, Jesus tells him to write this letter. We see again to the seven churches, and then I want you to see what happens in verse 12. What is the vision of Jesus we get? What is it? Well, verse 12 through 16, all I want to do is read it. And I want you to picture it. I want you to picture what Jesus looks like right here. See, I think what people are tempted to do in verses 12 through 16 is sort of unpack every microscopic detail. That like, oh man, maybe the robe means this and the sash means that. And there's certainly deeper meaning. But I think what John's purpose here as an expositor, somebody trying to dig into the text, the point isn't to like tell us every detail. Jesus only gives us two details. The point of this is to see how epic and majestic Jesus is. So maybe you even close your eyes or just comb through the text as we read. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This is from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The son of man is this messianic figure who is traveling on a cloud and brought before the Ancient of Days. And he is given an everlasting kingdom. And here we find the same phrasing applied to Jesus. It was something Jesus called himself, and now John sees the Son of Man. And it says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Can you see it? The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Come on, somebody. Fire eyes? Let's go. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Like, what would that sound like? In his right hand, he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. My son Remy is six, and he wears these cute little glasses. You may see him like running around in the halls here. Little church rat. He's got these massive glasses. And the other day he told Lindsay and I was like, Mommy, Daddy, I'm looking at the sun. And we were like, buddy, don't look at the sun. That thing could burn holes in your retinas, bro. Like, you got these glasses on. And he was like, wait, what? Listen, Jesus's face shone like the sun. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is the picture of Jesus that we need for our soul on our darkest days. This is what stirs worship. You know, I'll tell you this. Sometimes I think as Christians, we come into the worship service, maybe here at the Garden, and we think, man, I hope the music really hits today because I just want to feel something about Jesus, right? You're like, man, I just hope that this certain worship leader, this certain sound, or this certain song that I really love. Let me tell you this. None of that is sufficient to stir you in worship. That the thing that should stir you in worship is a vision of Jesus like this. Since I was like 16, 17, and I read Revelation 1, I have always, whenever we sing, I've pictured this Jesus walking in those doors. You know what happens when I picture that Jesus walking in here? I'm reminded that I'm not just playing church. That if Jesus were here right now, like, how would you worship? Like, how would you respond to the word if you saw that being sitting in the front row? More important than that, how does John respond? Look at verse 17. The text tells us, how are you going to respond to King Jesus? It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades, which is hell. Check this out. Jesus shows up. He sees Jesus, and John falls face first on the ground before Jesus' feet. Can you picture this? Now, human beings saw angels in the Bible over and over again, and you know what they would do? Oftentimes, they would fall prostrate because the angels themselves are so terrifying that they thought, this is God, and they begin to worship the angel. But you know what the angels do every time they see a human being do that? Oh, man, they're like, oh, quick, get up, get up. Like, I don't want you, like, don't worship me. We're both going to get destroyed here. You cannot, I'm just a created being like you. And here, John falls before Jesus, and you know what Jesus doesn't say? He doesn't say, get up off the ground. It's as if to say, oh, John, you're on the ground before me worshiping. Man, don't even move. That's the right place for you to be. That's what Jesus is saying here. And then Jesus sort of gets down and he puts his right hand on the back of John. And he says, fear not. And he gives all these names that I'm the living one. I've died and I've come to life. I have the keys of death and Hades. There in the posture of worship, Jesus reminds John who he is. And listen, this is very significant because do you think that John had some things to be afraid of? First of all, in one sense, Jesus is saying, you don't have to fear me, I'm for you, right? But in the other senses, John is like known by the Roman Empire, a wanted man. He is now gonna get a vision of the whole future, and is the book of Revelation like at all scary to you? Man, I would be terrified. And Jesus shows up and he says, in this place of worship, you have nothing to fear. Because here's what happens as we fall before God, so to speak, when we surrender ourselves in worship in the morning, when we give our hearts to the Lord, that God actually puts steel in your spine and life back in your soul as you worship. That when you fall crumpled before the King, you are reminded that being down before the King means you can stand before the world. You can have confidence before anyone if you fall before this one, King Jesus. And this is a case for why we should worship, that he fills you with new life and he fills you with confidence. It's a pretty good passage, don't you think? This is good stuff. All right, verse 19, we learn some details. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are to take place after this. I'm going to tell you what's about to happen, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, remember I said that Jesus is going to give us the meaning of two of these images that John saw. Here's the meanings. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the stars, he tells us, are the angels of the churches. This is a kind of a cool thing. I don't have time to get into deep on this, but like some would say the angels is the Greek word angelos, and angelos means messenger, so maybe he holds the pastors and the leaders of the local churches. Look, I'm down with that. I believe Jesus holds the pastors and the leaders of the churches. I am totally okay with Jesus holding me, right? Like, super for that. But the more likely understanding of this word angels is actually in context, actual angels, which means this, you guys, there are actually angels that oversee even this church today. Yeah. And Jesus holds even those angels. And then we learn this. It says, and the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. Can you picture these lampstands everywhere? And what he sees is this terrifying one, the King, walking among all these lampstands. He says, I walk among these lampstands. And by the way, these lampstands are the light of the world, the church, all the churches. I think we can extrapolate this. Jesus walked among those churches, but that means he walks among our church too, you guys. This King, this one that's terrifying, fiery eyes. If we just ended the message on the fiery eyes thing, like I'm with that, right? Like you just sing to that dude until he comes back. But that's not where this passage ends. What we find out is the one who is terrifying, seated on the throne, ruling and reigning, he walks among us. He walks among us. It means he knows your name. He knows what you're going through. He evaluates the situations. He knows every relationship in this church. the same Jesus who was seated on the throne, died on a cross in our place for our sins, and he cares for you. And as we go to sing, I want to encourage you to see a different Jesus. Like, you know Jesus, but you don't know Jesus like this. I was an elementary school kid, and I had this good friend named DJ, who's like the littlest kid in our school, and we were buddies. And I remember I knew him really well. And then fifth grade came, sixth grade came, and we like went to different middle schools, different high schools. And we never saw each other after this. It's kind of funny, and this will give how old I am. Like, he found me after high school on MySpace. All right. He wasn't on my top eight or anything, but like, that's where he found me. And I remember him reaching out, and I saw his picture. And the dude, he was the littlest kid in our elementary school, and the dude had become an absolute bodybuilder. I was like, who is this guy? Like, I recognize his name, and he's a monster now. Is this the same dude? And the feeling I got in that moment was like, man, I know you, but I don't know this side of you. And I wonder if we feel that today, if we consider the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of culture. Would you guys stand with me as we sing?